Light the Advent candle for us, and we're gonna talk a little bit about it. I'm gonna introduce the sermon series, and then we're gonna dive into it. So, all right, happy Advent, everybody. Just real quick, what is Advent? Advent is a season in the church calendar, and it's a season that helps prepare us for Christmas. It's a season of anticipation. It's a season where we remember what it was before Jesus came, and we meditate on, and we think about what would it have been like for it to have been silent for 400 years, for God's people to have not heard anything. To have been waiting and waiting and waiting for a deliverer, waiting for a Messiah. And then Christmas, right? God coming to earth as a man. And so year after year in the Christian calendar, we rehearse this. We remember this. We try and help ourselves not just wake up on December 25th and go, man, I got some great presents. Or, man, I hope somebody likes that. Or, man, I hope, you know, breakfast is good, you know, but not those sorts of things. But we hope to help our hearts enjoy and reflect on and realize how big of a deal Christmas really is, that we're celebrating that God came to earth. And so we, you know, as most churches do, we're going to spend some time in 4 weeks of preparation for that and a sermon series on that. And so this year, what we have converging is we're doing a sermon series on the book of Philippians. If you're here through the fall, we're in the book of Philippians. We're going to continue that picking up in January. So, and we'll finish it right before Easter. So we're in the sermon series on Philippians, but Advent's coming. We want to pause and just help us, help me, help you guys really reflect and engage on this season. And so those two things have come together, and we're going to do an Advent series out of two verses in Philippians 2. Because they're that significant. So we're going to be in Philippians 2, 6, and 7 for 4 weeks. And we're going to look at four different aspects of that. And so we're going to start this week with the fact that Jesus is God. So that's where we're going. I'll tell you, I was sitting at with a lady this past week, and this is going to be her first Christmas where she's a Christian. And she's incredibly excited about that. And she just had a very honest and helpful question. How do I celebrate Christmas as a Christian? And so that might be a question that you have today. And that's a great thing that there are folks in this room, that there are folks in our community, that this Christmas is going to be the first one where they say, hey, I've sort of done that cultural thing. But this year, for the first time, I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I've received him as my Lord and my Savior. And I'm wanting to live for him now. So if somebody asks you that question, how do I celebrate Christmas as a Christian? How would you answer it? What would you tell them? I mean, I found myself struggling a little bit, you know. But thoughts came. But there are a lot of things to think about there. But one thing we want to do is we want to anticipate. We want to anticipate it. And so if you want this, we believe that this Advent series, this Advent focus is going to help us celebrate Christmas as Christians. And so this week's focus, Jesus is God. Week two, Jesus didn't grasp equality with God. Week three, Jesus took the form of a servant. And week four, we'll conclude with Jesus was born as a man. So let me pray and we'll read Philippians 2, 6, and 7 together. Lord Jesus, we're thankful. We're thankful for the opportunity to celebrate today. We're thankful every Sunday. And today, as we begin, as we have a new banner, as we've got candles, as we come to begin our celebration of Advent, Lord, we just pray and ask, would this not be rote? Would this just not be ritual? But would you be moving and working in every single heart in this room? And so, we pray for you to bless the reading and preaching of your word. God, would you speak to us through it? Would we hear about you? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. So this is referring to Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, So the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, so this week, focus on this beginning aspect that Jesus is God. And so we're going to look at it in two ways. First, the biblical evidence that Jesus is God, and second, the application for us about Jesus being God. So first, the biblical evidence. I was watching a video recently, and it was filmed on a college campus, and somebody had gone around just with a camera and just spoken to random people. So it could have been anybody. They just said, "Hey, do you have a couple minutes? Would you mind talking to us on camera?" And the question, and people could say yes or no, and then they said, "Who do you think Jesus is?" That was the question. Who do you think Jesus is? And people had the opportunity to respond to that and talk about it if they desired. And the film that I saw is probably about 5-6 minutes of this, and maybe 10 different folks. The majority of the folks, their thoughts coalesce together around this issue of I think Jesus is a really good moral teacher, and I think he taught that we're to be good, we're to be nice, and we're to love one another. And that was sort of the consistent theme throughout the folks on the college campus who were talking about who is Jesus. Now, just a question this afternoon, since you're here, how would you answer that question? If somebody asked you at work, maybe at a holiday party or something, like, who is Jesus? I hear you go to church. Who's Jesus? How would you answer that? It really is a common idea, right, that he is a teacher, that he's got some good morals, that he's got some things that will be helpful. If you live in line with his principles, then your finances will go well. Maybe your kids will grow up right, maybe those sorts of things. He's a good moral teacher. But none of us want to be defined by what other people say we are, right? And so what we're going to do here just for a moment is we're going to let Jesus speak for himself. And we're going to let the New Testament speak for itself. And so we've got four different spots out of the New Testament that address this issue that Jesus isn't just a good teacher. That wasn't his claim. That his claim was really much, much larger than that. And if he had just been claiming to be a good teacher, he wouldn't have been put on the cross. But because his claim was so much greater, people got mad. They knew what he was saying, and they wanted to kill him, and eventually they did. And so, just four different, there were like 8 or 10 texts that I had to, just directly came to mind. I got to pick four. So just a short blip on four texts, biblical evidence that Jesus is God. So we'll begin just here in verse 6 of our passage. The sense of that Jesus was in the very nature of God. Now you get different translations that'll put it differently there. I'll read the ESV again. Who though he's in the form of God, and that word form there. We've talked about this 2 weeks ago. It's this Greek word morphe, and when it translates into English often as form, and by form we think outward appearance, but is really misleading. That ultimately morphe is more. It means essence. It means the substance of who you are. So it's not that Jesus just sort of put on a costume and was pretending to be God. Like my kids put on costume and pretend to be Spider-Man or Batman, but deep down we know they're not. They just put on the outward appearance of Batman. We know John is not Batman, but he doesn't always know that. But we know that. That's not what's going on here. This isn't form in the sense of just outward appearance. This is inner essence. So this actually, it looks like it could be, hey, what's going on with Jesus here? But it's actually, if you understand the Greek here, it's an incredible claim of divinity that Jesus really is, that Paul is claiming here, that Jesus is the morphe of God, that it's not just outward appearance, it's the qualities that make something what it is. So Paul is saying that Jesus has the unique characteristics of God here in verse 6. Next, I want to go to John 8. So we talked about this one last week, just a little bit, John 8. I'm going to read it, picking up in verse 53. So just stay with me for a minute. I'll explain the what's going on here. So this is some folks who are not happy with Jesus are talking to him, and Jesus is responding to them. So I'll begin with them talking. So this is John 8, 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Sounds kind of angry, right? Who are you saying you are here? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? You get the chronological? Abraham was a guy from a long, long time ago. And they're saying, hey, you're not even 50. You're talking about seeing Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And now, if you know anything about the biblical storyline, you know that Jesus just dropped a bomb on him. in Exodus 3, Moses asks God to just get a glimpse, and God grants that, and he goes by, and Moses gets to see God's backside, and he ends up, he's saying, God, who do I tell the people that you are? How do I explain? How do I talk about this? And God comes back, and he's given Moses a commission. He says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. Moses asks, basically, what do I call you? He's saying, tell him I am that I am has sent you. So God so who is God? God is I am that I am. And now who is Jesus? When he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, that was me. Before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I transcend time in this way. And I was there at the beginning. I was there when Abraham lived. I'm here right now in bodily form. And I'm here right before you in bodily form. And so he's saying, before Abraham was, I am. So it's an incredible statement. Now, before Abraham was, I am, that might fall on deaf ears in this room, especially if you don't know any of the biblical story. But did it fall deaf on their ears? Obviously not. They knew. Even if we don't understand what Jesus is saying, they knew what Jesus was saying. And how do we know? Well, the next verse says this. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was saying. It was incredibly clear. He's saying, I'm God. But I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he was saying, and they picked up stones at that very moment and said, this is blasphemy. That's the charge, blasphemy, stone him. And he hid, and he got away. So that's John chapter 8. Now, third out of four, Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. This is Paul writing to a church, and he gives them instruction in verse 8, and then reasoning behind it in verse 9. I'm going to read it. This is verse 8 of Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So that's the command. And then verse 9, for in him, talking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What does the New Testament say about who Jesus is? Colossians 2, 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So how much deity in Jesus? Maybe, you know, a little bit. Is he a little inspired? Maybe half? Maybe he's like half man, half God. He's 50% deity. You know, like, no, this is, Colossians 2:9 says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. He's not missing any deity. It's all there. He's 100% God. And eventually we're going to see he becomes 100% man. But in his incarnation, he is both 100% God and 100% man. The fullness of deity dwelling in him. Now, there are a lot of other passages we could look at here. In January, we're going to look at the end of Philippians 2, where it talks about the title, Jesus is Lord. being applied, the title Lord being applied to Jesus. And the significance of that is that throughout the whole entire Old Testament, the claim is that Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. And then we get to the New Testament. And eventually, what are the biblical writers writing? They're saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Somehow this guy, you know, was able to, that title is transferred, not to Caesar, but to Jesus by folks who follow God. And so, you know, there are a ton of other things that we'll talk about in the future about who Jesus is. You go to the end of Matthew, where we see how significant it is that the book ends with the commands for God's followers to baptize people. And how are they supposed to do that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity there, all three, one God and three persons there. So, you know, there's a ton of other passages we could look at. I'll pause there, and I want to seek to apply it. If Jesus really is God, which the New Testament claims he is, why does that matter? Why does that matter to us at all? And why does that matter this Advent season? Well, three points of application. The first is this, that if Jesus is God, you have reason for hope. If Jesus really is God, then you have reason for hope. And if Jesus is God, a lot of us need to get a lot more optimistic about our future. A lot of us need to get a lot more optimistic about our future. If Jesus is the Christ and you've received him, then there is power for change. There is power inside of you. If Jesus is God and you've received him, there is power for change in you, and there is power for change in the world. So what is there not room for? If Jesus really is God, then there is no room for this phrase, that will never change. There's no room for that in your family. There's no room for that in your own life. You know, your family can change. Your aspects can change. There's no room for that in your community. You can't walk down the street and see something bad happening and say, that will never change. That phrase, that will never change, doesn't belong in a Christian's vocabulary. We just strike it. We call each other out when we hear it and say, no, it hasn't changed. But it can change. Jesus, if Jesus is God and he's living in us and he's at work in the world, then there's nothing that can't change. And so that's incredibly, incredibly important. And so I want to just tell you, just brainstorm, what is it that you think won't change? What is it you think won't change this Advent? Your neighborhood, your family, something about yourself, something about somebody else that's important to you, something about our country, something about the world. What is it you think will never change? What I want to invite you to do, I'm going to dip into a bag. And it's a bag of stories that I hold on to that just say, hey, Jesus can change things. I'm just going to pull two of them out today. Is that okay? Like, we'll pull out a lot more in the weeks to come, but I'm going to pull out two and just say, I want you to hear the story. I want you to go, hey, you know what? Jesus can change. He does move. He does work. First one is about situation I was in. The second one is about some other folks. So first one, I'm 22 and I've made this decision that I feel like God is calling me to go into full-time ministry out of college. And God is, he's confirmed that, he's moved, he's worked. There have been just some amazing circumstances about that have gone on. And but part of that is that I have to raise all of the money for my job. So the job doesn't exist until I raise all the money for it. So, you know, it's close to $30,000 that I need to raise. And I didn't grow up in sort of a gospel-believing church. There's not all these people that I'm going to go back to, and they're going to be excited about this. And, you know, it's like I have no idea where this money is going to come from. And I have to raise it in like consistent pledges. So I'm at home, and I'm starting this. I'm probably 2-3 weeks into this process, and I have nothing has come in. Like, zero has come in. And my mom, who's a little skeptical of this whole thing, sort of basically somewhat nicely but also realistically challenging me and say, are you sure about this? Like, do you know what you're doing here? And basically saying, do you know how to raise support? Are you sure this is what you want to do? And I just remember it was Saturday night. I just remember going, I'm as positive about this as I've ever been. Like, I'm not, you know, I just believe God's called me to do this and this, that he's going to provide. I don't know where it's going to come from, what's going to happen. So I needed about $20,000 for my salary and a little bit more for some of the others, insurance and those sorts of things. But the next morning we go to church, and this is a new church. It's not the church I grew up in, just the church that kind of connected to in that time period. Show up, sit down, mom's sitting next to me, and before the sermon, pastor makes an announcement that somebody's made an anonymous gift to the church, and they believe that God's called me to go do ministry, and they've sold some of their stock, and they present me with $13,000 at that point. And I'm just kind of sitting there in my chair, and I kind of look at my mom, and she looks at me, and I just go, you know, like, you didn't want to go like, I told you so, but it's just sort of one of those moments of like, yeah, like if he really called me, he's going to provide. Like, and even when I didn't know where it was coming from, I knew it was going to come. And now guess who needs to hear that story? Me. You know, like, we're in a church plant and we need funds and we need money and we need all these sorts of things. And I need to know and I need to believe that God is going to provide in every way. And he's going to provide for me. He's going to provide for you. He's going to, you know, like that he's going to take this thing and grow it. That's sort of one of those stories I come back to. One of those moments where I had zero and God just showed up. You know, it's just sort of like, let me show you what I can do, kid. and then some. Now, second story is somebody else in this room, and I asked permission, at least from one. And so 2 years ago, Eric and Kate DeVrent were in a spot where they're trying to figure out what are we doing next, sort of, and wrestling through their calling. And you can ask them about this story, and they would love to share it with you. But a sense of what do we do? And Eric's feeling a calling. He got excited about working with Chick-fil-A and felt this company matches up with what I want to do with my life. In all of these vocational ways, it's a good company. I get excited about helping them doing this. And Kate, and so he's feeling a calling there. Kate's feeling a calling to family, most of which is in Richmond. And so we've got, by the, as they process it through and talked it through, they both end up feeling like, in essence, contradictory callings, because Chick-fil-A is not hiring in Richmond. They're not opening any new stores in Richmond anytime soon. And so there's this sense of Eric feels this calling to Chick-fil-A and to move towards that, of which that involves being open to moving just about anywhere on the Eastern Seaboard. And Kate feels called to family that's close. And so take some time to be able to articulate that to one another, but they end up just sort of at a crossroads of feeling, I feel this calling, each of them saying, I feel this calling really strongly. And it took a while to be able to articulate, I feel this calling really strongly, but I don't want to override you. I feel this calling really strongly, but I don't want to override you. I don't want to make you do this if you don't want to do it. So we sort of don't know what to do. Sort of a stuckness that's there. You ever been there? So, you know, if you haven't been there, you'll be there at some point in life where you just sort of, you feel something strongly, somebody else feels something strongly, and there doesn't seem to be a path forward. It just feels like Chick-fil-A's not, like, I feel called to Chick-fil-A, you feel called to Richmond, Chick-fil-A's not hiring in Richmond. Until Chick-fil-A's hiring in Richmond. And until Eric beats out all these other folks who had much better connections in Richmond to get the Chick-fil-A in Richmond. You know? And that was just sort of one of those moments. Like, it's easy now for me to go to Eric's Chick-fil-A and just kind of like, oh, yeah, this is great. This is awesome. This is fun. And just forget what it felt like to feel that sense of, hey, I feel these contradictory callings. It just, how's this going to be good? How's this going to work? I don't get it. Why are they feeling these two things? And the door's not opening up at all. Now, so if you don't know, Eric owns a Chick-fil-A in Richmond. And you can go there and go to Westchester Commons and get a milkshake this winter and enjoy it. But that's just sort of, those are two stories to pull out of the story bag. And I hope that you have your own story bag and that you're listening to other people's stories. Like, where is Jesus showing up? Where is he surprising us? Where does it seem like this is not going to happen? And then he shows up. Because those are the stories you need to go back to over and over and over again and believe that Jesus is at work, that he's God, and that if he's in your heart, there's reason for hope. Now, I'm not saying he's always going to do exactly what you want to do. That's not true, right? There's going to be points and times where the door doesn't open or it doesn't happen, and there's something other than what you really wanted to happen happens. And that's totally true. But what we're saying here is that there is always reason for hope. And there is never reason to say, this can never, ever change. That's application one. Application two is you can't have a moderate reaction to Jesus. You can't have a moderate reaction to Jesus. If you turn on the front of your bulletins, you'll see a quote from C.S. Lewis that I'm going to read. I think it's really helpful. It says this: a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, and you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. That's C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. You can't have a moderate reaction to Jesus. If you have a moderate reaction to Jesus, then you haven't listened to what he's saying. Because he is making radical, radical claims about who he is and thus about how you are to respond to him. And it's either fall at his feet and call him Lord, or call him a lunatic, or call him a liar. But you can't listen to what he's saying and just say, oh yeah, there's some good morals there. You know, you don't walk around calling yourself God. You don't follow somebody who calls themselves God, especially if they're not, unless they are. You know, so all of his morals are in question if he's calling himself God, but he's really not. So that's second. You can't have a moderate reaction to Jesus. And last application, if Jesus is really God, we have a whole new dynamic for loving people. If Jesus is really God, we have a whole new dynamic for loving people, and it is this, it's Trinitarian love. If Jesus is God, then we have Trinitarian love. What we don't have at the start of the world is one God who created the world because he needed people, because he needed other people to be in a relationship. What we have in the Trinity is we see that at the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed. That they existed eternally. And in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And so that's the Trinity is saying, hey, let's create. Out of the divine, abundant love that we have for each other, let's let that overflow into creation. And so what's found at the foundation of the world is this thing called community. Community is not just a tangent to your life. It's not something to add once you've got your job in place and maybe you've got your finances straight. Then I'll sort of pick up community. Community is meant to be at the foundation of your life because it's at the foundation of the world. Before the world began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in perfect community and then overflowing into that. We don't get this picture of God as needy, of needing us. We get the picture of God as full, in fullness of community, overflowing, and now inviting us into relationship with him. So God didn't create to get love, but to give it, to let it overflow. And so there's a strong temptation when you're in relationships to do it for what you can get, right? You know, what does this person have to offer me? Maybe I really like something they do. Maybe they can teach me something. Maybe my social status will go up. What can I get from this person? That's often how we view, how we approach and seek to enter into relationships. And what, if Jesus is really God, then what the Trinity's saying here is that love is an overflow, that relationships are an overflow, that it's not from a point of need, but it's from a point of giving. And that for anybody who's repented and believed in Jesus, you can enter into that Trinitarian love. You can receive from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can get in on that party, and then you can pass it on. You can get in on it, and then you can pass it on. So this is immensely practical. So as you're at a holiday party, as you're at Christmas with your family, you are not walking into the room thinking, I need from you. I need from you. I need from you. And then respond poorly when you don't get what you need. But rather you're saying, I've entered into the love of the Trinity. I'm loved by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm walking into this room not needy, but looking to love, looking to give. And that makes for a tremendously different experience in your relationships with one another, in your relationships with your family, in your relationships with your friends, and your relationships with your coworkers, saying, hey, I'm being poured into. I'm not walking into this room looking to suck the life out of everybody. Now, I do need other people, but I've got something that's coming into me from somewhere else, and I'm wanting to pour that out. Does that make sense? It's tremendously practical and helpful. walk into a party, walk into time with your family saying, Jesus, thanks that you love me. Thanks that the Holy Spirit and you and God have been doing this dance together, that you guys love each other, that you created me, that you created us to walk in this love. And I want to receive that. I want to experience that. And I want to seek to pour that out to other people. That'd be a great way to approach Christmas as a Christian, wouldn't it? How do I pour out Christ's love that he sacrificially offered on the cross to other people? Let's pray. Father, we're a room of people who we're needy, and we would acknowledge that right now and ask for you to pour out your Spirit upon us. We're thankful that Jesus is God, that he's not just a good moral teacher. Because God, we need more than just a good moral teacher. We need somebody who can really change things, who can change us, who can change our families, who can change our circumstances, who can change our neighborhoods. So Father, we look to you right now, and we just acknowledge our lack, our neediness. We acknowledge your fullness, your ability. And God, would you help us? Would we know your love and be able to live out of that? Father, I pray for all of us for the next month or so as what we experience culturally. It's just a different time of year. As we're bombarded with messages of what Christmas is about, would your voice be the loudest? Would we know that it's about Trinitarian love and seeking that Jesus coming to earth to live as a man and ultimately to die in our place? And so, Father, would we live differently? Would we love differently? Because we know you. And Father, we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. So this is our custom. We're going to